Good morning, everyone. Would you please turn to 1 Samuel 16? That's on page 248 in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 1 through 13. Amen. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send to you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I had come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I named to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And when he went and brought him in, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mighty upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May the Lord add a double blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God.
What in the world do you see in him? That was a rather sarcastic remark that the sister of the little girl I used to like in the seventh grade made to her after I paid a visit to their house. What in the world do you see in him? True, I didn't play football or wasn't one of the cool kids, but I used to think I had something recommending me to others, but her sister didn't think so. She had certain expectations about what her sister's boyfriend ought to be, and I didn't meet those expectations. Perhaps you've said that yourself to those that you've known. What do you see in this person? What do you see in him, or what do you see in her? Samuel perhaps could have said that to the Lord as he is sent on a mission to the city of Bethlehem. In our text this morning, Samuel is challenged to go to Bethlehem to look for a king for Israel. And as far as kings go, it's always a challenge whenever one is looking for a new king, a new leader. It's always a very difficult and challenging situation under any circumstance. But Samuel's task is made all the more difficult this morning by the fact that there is already a king in Israel, King Saul. And as far as looks are concerned, King Saul is right out of central casting. He's tall, he's handsome, he's telegenic. He no doubt embodies the idealized image that the people have of themselves. And so Saul is the kind of a king that many of the Israelites wanted, and he was the kind of king that Samuel wanted as well. The Israelites went to Samuel and they said, "We want a king just like all the nations." And Samuel says, "No, I don't think that's a good idea. The Lord is your king." And the people say, "We want a king." And so the Lord instructs Samuel to look for a king for the people, and Samuel does. And Samuel finds Saul. And Saul is tall, the tallest man in Israel, and he's handsome. And so Saul is chosen as the king of Israel. But the problem is that God has God's own ways of looking at things. And so we are told that God has rejected Saul because Saul's heart is not quite right. Saul fails to be obedient to the ways of God, and so God has rejected Saul despite his kingly looks. And God instructs the prophet Samuel to take his anointing oil and to go to Bethlehem in search of a new king. And we are told that Samuel, this fierce and mighty prophet of God, is reluctant to go to Bethlehem, in part because Samuel is afraid. He's afraid that if King Saul finds out, that Saul will have his head, and so he is reluctant to go there. But I suspect that he's also wondering, why in the world Bethlehem? Bethlehem is in the middle of nowhere. It's a hole in the wall. Certainly there's no one there in Bethlehem that has the stature and the experience to be the king of Israel. But that's where God instructs Samuel to go. This morning, he instructs him to go to Bethlehem. And once in Bethlehem, Samuel calls on Jesse, one of the clan leaders there, to bring his sons to a feast so that Samuel can review the boys to see which one of them will be king. Samuel, of course, is a prophet, one of the greatest prophets in Israelite history. He is a seer, as the way he describes himself in chapter 9 of Samuel, 1 Samuel. He's someone that has special insight into the ways of God. And yet not even Samuel himself is immune from looking at the world in a superficial way. He is taken in by appearances, just as we are all sometimes taken in by appearances. So when Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, comes before Samuel, Samuel thinks, boy, this was easy. This was an easy mission. My job is over. Eliab is tall. He's handsome. He's certainly kingly material. This has got to be the person that God sent me to Bethlehem to choose. But the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. He's not the one. The Lord sees not as human beings see, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord has a spiritual vision by which he determines who he wants and who he does not want. And so God, in turn, rejects all of Jesse's boys, at least the seven that was brought before Samuel. And we can imagine the conversation that Samuel is having with Jesse. He probably said, Jesse, look, I appreciate you coming down here. I appreciate you and your boys taking time out of your busy schedule to come to this feast here. But I'm wondering maybe if there's another child that you have. Do you have another boy? You know, sometimes there's someone in every family, in every society, in every community that's overlooked. Someone who doesn't quite measure up. Someone that really doesn't count. You know, sometimes it may be the very old, or it may be the very young, or it may be the handicapped, somebody that you're overlooking. And so I'm wondering, do you have any other children? Is there another boy somewhere? And Jesse says, well, yeah, I do have one boy. He's my youngest boy. He's the runt of the litter. You know, he's don't have a whole lot of prospects for him. You know, he doesn't play sports or anything like that. He just sits around and plays the harp all day. He's not really a man's man, if you know what I mean. Kind of takes after his mother's side of the family. I don't think you would be interested in him, but if you want him, I can go get him. And so Samuel says, yeah, please go get him. You know, I've come this far and I'm sure the Lord has called me here for a particular purpose. So why don't you get him? I'm sure you're right. Maybe he's not the one, but why don't you go get him? And so David is fetched and he comes back. And as soon as Samuel sees David, the Lord says, this is the one. Anoint him, because this is the one. This is the one that I want. I am the oldest of seven children. And whenever I read this particular passage, I always get a bit discomforted. I would like to think that there is something inherent in my position as the firstborn that would recommend me to the service of God. That's what I learned in seminary. I discovered in seminary that most preachers are firstborn children. Something about having to take responsibility and being the one that the parent sometimes relies upon that helps to develop that sense of call, maybe. And so being the oldest of seven children, whenever I read this, I get a little bit discomforted, because God doesn't choose the oldest. But God chooses David, little David, the runt of the litter. And I don't know why God chooses David. It doesn't really say, except that God sees things differently from the way we often see them. Maybe there's something about being the youngest and the most marginalized and the most overlooked and the most insignificant and the most dependent that prepares one's heart for being used by God. I don't know. But what I do know is that David's story is the story of Israel. It is the story of God's people. It is the story of a God who sees something special in this small ragtag group of tribes whose history was forged in slavery. Based on appearances, God could have chosen any of the other nations of the world through which to do God's work, through which to effect God's purposes. God could have chosen the Egyptians, the mighty Egyptians who had conquered their part of the world. Certainly a force in history. If I were choosing people, that's probably who I would have chosen. Or God could have chosen the mighty Babylonians who conquered a good part of the Near and Middle East. Or God could have chosen the Assyrians. Or God could have chosen to work through the Greeks. God could have made the Greeks his chosen people. Or God could have even waited to the first century and chosen the Romans. If you're going to choose a people to work through, why not choose the Romans? They're strong, they're mighty, they're powerful. God could have chosen the Romans, but God does not. God instead chooses little Israel. It is Israel who God chooses. It is Israel who God says God can use. It is Israel that God begins to shape and to mold. Little Israel, it is the one who God chooses. But the story is not just about Israel. The story is also about you, and it's about me. Of course, we live in an age where image and appearance is very important. We are encouraged to be enamored with the beautiful and the spectacular, the celebrities that our society worships and admires, are worshiped and admired not because of who they are on the inside, but because of the image that they present, an image of beauty and wealth and success. These are the values that we are called to emulate. These are the values that we have as an example from the people that we worship and admire. Doesn't matter about their personal lives. We don't care a whole lot about that. What's important to us is the image, what these people present, how they package themselves. Even though their personal lives may be falling and crumbling, what concerns us is that they're beautiful people, and we want to be like that too. We want to be like them. Can't imagine why we would want to have any kind of personal relationship with some of the people that we put on a pedestal in our culture. Can't imagine, for instance, what kind of woman would want to have a relationship with Charlie Sheen. But those are the kinds of people that we put on the pedestal, the beautiful, those whose appearance somehow recommends themselves to us. And we want to be like them. I was reading the other day that in 2010, there were over 10 million cosmetic procedures done in this country. Despite the fact that we're in a recession and people are cutting back on other things, there were 10 million cosmetic procedures done in this country because appearance is important to us. We want to package ourselves and present ourselves in ways that allow us to be beautiful to other people. But we don't spend a whole lot of time cultivating and developing what's inside of us. What is inside of us doesn't matter. Our culture no longer cares about what's inside of us. It's all superficial. It's all about what we look like. It's all about the image. And that's become increasingly important in our superficial society. One of my favorite columnists, Chris Hedges, notes how we as a nation not only package ourselves and present ourselves in ways that our culture tells us we need to look like in order to be accepted as someone, but the values that we increasingly imbibe are the values of a corporate consumer culture that cares nothing about developing character. The only thing that matters is how we can project ourselves to get what we want, how we can develop images in order to be able to get what we want in our society. And he points out how reality television reflects very well the ethic of our society, where the only thing that matters is the superficial values that our society is more and more begin to accept. Any kind of honesty, any kind of sharing, any kind of transparency, any kind of working together often gets one voted out of whatever particular situation the reality show is depicting. And if you're deficient in any way, if you're ugly, or if you are somehow don't quite fit in, you're rejected and voted off, you're disappeared. And he points out that these values and this ethic is increasingly becoming the ethic of our society. But we are here this morning because those values are not our values. We are here this morning because that ethic is not our ethic. We are here this morning because we do not see in the way that the world encourages us to see, but we have been encouraged again and again by this particular and peculiar story to see in the way that God has called us to see, to look not upon appearance and image, but to look at the heart, to look at the inside. These are the values that God calls us to emulate. Not many of us are rich and powerful. Not many of us are tall and handsome. Some of you are. Some of you are beautiful in the way that the world calls us to be beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to look good and to present ourselves in a positive light. But not many of us are the kinds of people that our world tells us that we need to be in order to be important and in order to be someone. But we are called here because we have heard a different story. We are called here because we have heard a whole new way about what it means to be human. We are called here because God has seen something in our hearts, because God has seen something that God can use. We are called to change the world. And maybe we seem ill-suited for that task. Maybe we believe that the best people who can do that are those who have the money and the resources, those who have the connections, those who are able to articulate ideas, those who are telegenic, those who know how to wow a crowd. Maybe we believe that these are the people, the only kinds of people that can change things and really begin to make a difference. But God has called you, and God has called me, because God has seen something in our hearts, something that God can use. The Apostle Paul reminds us that not many of the rich and the powerful and the wise in the world's understanding of wisdom are called. What God sees is the heart. What God is looking at is the heart. A heart that is willing to be dependent upon God. A heart that is willing to trust in God. A heart that is willing to follow God along the way that God has called us to journey and to travel. The season of Lent is a time when we are called to journey. It's a time when we are called to set aside and to examine our own hearts. But it's also a time when we are called to remember our own story. Our own story where we're in search of a king who will bring salvation to the whole world. That king doesn't look like the kings of the world. He doesn't fit necessarily our expectations and ideas of what a king ought to look like. The king that we are sent in search of is a humble carpenter's son. The king that we are sent in search of is one who the prophet Isaiah reminds us there was nothing of majesty that recommended him to us. There's nothing about his looks that would have recommended him to us. And yet, this is the king that we are called to follow. This is the king that we are called to go out in search of. He doesn't have a throne like the kings of the world have their thrones and their palaces. But the throne that this king sits upon is an old rugged cross that we talked about and sung about a little earlier. That's where this king has gone to reside. That's where this king has gone to be lifted up. And when God chooses Jesus, God also chooses you and I who are in Christ through the power of Jesus and through the power of his death and through the power of his resurrection. We too are now in Christ. And when God calls Jesus, God also calls you and he calls me. It seems impossible, seems ridiculous. We might be thinking, what in the world does God see in us? What in the world does God see in me? What in the world does God see in us? Certainly, we're not the ones who are called to change the world. Certainly, we're not the ones who are called to bring in God's kingdom. Certainly, I'm not the one who is called to make a difference. What in the world does God see in us? But when God looks at you and God looks at me, he sees the one who was obedient. He sees the one who was faithful. He sees the one who walked in the way that God commanded him to walk. He sees the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to have that same kind of heart inside of us. You are called to be King's people. You are called to be a people of the King. You are called to be children of God. That is our vocation. That is what God has called us to be. And if no one else can see anything in you, take that good news inside of your heart. You belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ. We have been called, each and every one of us, to bring God's kingdom to this world, to bring God's kingdom to this community, to bring God's kingdom to this city, to bring God's kingdom to this world. We are called to see in our own lives and in one another something that is so fantastic that those on the outside would hardly believe it. We are called to see in ourselves that we belong to God. That's not anything that you're going to learn on the internet. It's not anything you're going to learn by reading the newspapers. It's not anything you're going to learn by watching the 6 o'clock news. But it is something that you will learn here. When you come here to this place, you will learn that you are God's son and daughter, that you belong to God, and that you've been given the vocation to change the world. David is not perfect. We learn that as we continue to read the story of David. He will have his own problems, but the Spirit of God works in David. It will work in David. And we're not perfect either, but the Spirit of God continues to work and form and shape and mold us. He continues to shape us so that we are the people that God has called us to be. It's not perfection that God wants. God didn't want perfection from Saul. What God wanted was obedience. And that's what God wants from you and from me. God wants our obedience. God wants our heart to be in the right place. God wants our openness. God wants us to be open to God's Spirit working inside of us. God wants us to be able to give ourselves wholeheartedly to God, wholeheartedly to Him, so that God's Spirit can begin to transform this world from a place of darkness to a place of God's everlasting light and love and glory. That's what we are called to be a part of, and that's what this season of Lent reminds us that we are called to be and to do, to journey to that place of the cross, that place where God's love is made manifest, that place where we find our identity as God's chosen King people. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, you have called us to journey to a place that seems strange and frightening to much of the world. You've called us to journey out of ourselves and to journey towards the one who is completely obedient to you. We ask during this season of Lent that you help us to keep our eyes wide open, that you help us to see with new eyes, that you give us a vision of your justice and of your peace. We realize that we don't bring a whole lot that would recommend ourselves to you, but what we bring to you is a willing and contrite heart. What we bring to you is our obedience and our openness to your Spirit of love and justice and truth. Use us, Lord, so that we might continue to be the beloved people, the beloved community that you have called us to be. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.